Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Ended about a year and a half long sermon series in the book of Acts back in the early fall. And I wanted to remind you of some of the concluding events of the book of Acts and then kind of bring you up to speed what happened after Acts and brings us into the place where we're going to be this morning and for a number of mornings to come. End of Acts, we find Paul in a Roman prison, placed there because he was arrested on false pretenses and also held on false pretenses without charges. You know, we consider our justice system here to be flawed, and indeed it is. But go anywhere else and get in trouble, and you'll know what flawed is, or the lack of justice is. We have it very well. Even as flawed as we may think we have it here, I'm telling you, it's better than just about anywhere else. And the further you go back in history, even more flawed were the conditions. And Roman system was a flawed system. They held to certain ideals, but they were willing to forego those ideals depending on the circumstance. And Paul was arrested on false pretenses. He was held without charges for 2 years. In the Roman government, they don't hold people. The Roman system was not a penitentiary system like, for instance, the state of Texas. If you had committed a crime that was worth keeping you in prison, then you committed a crime worth killing you for. That's the way they ran things. They would put you in jail. They would determine whether the crime was reason enough to keep you in jail, which meant reason enough to kill you. And then if that crime was reason enough to kill you, then they would execute you. If you were a non-Roman citizen, they would crucify you. If you were a Roman citizen, they would behead you. And that was it. That's the way they handled things. They didn't have penitentiaries. That's either you died or you were set free. Paul was neither. They neither killed him because they had no reason to kill him, nor did they set him free. They kept him as a prisoner, a political prisoner, because the governor of Palestine wanted to do a favor for the Jews. And Paul, of course, in order to bring an end to his circumstances, appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to do that, which meant that they had an obligation to send him to Rome. He goes to Rome, has, of course, a very disastrous boat trip and shipwrecks on the island of Malta, finally makes it to Rome. In the book of Acts, we find him there in prison, testifying, even under house arrest there, testifying about Jesus Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles who were in Rome. Had written a letter to Rome a couple of years before, about 3 years before, intending to go to Rome, believed that God wanted him to go to Rome, and yet he arrives in Rome, but not the way he intended. Anyway, he's in Rome. According from there, we don't have any other biblical records. We have a few scattered bits and pieces through his letters that we hear a little bit of his history, but basically what we know about what happened to Paul after that is based upon early church fathers as they wrote about the history of the church. What they tell us is that Paul was of course, a prisoner, and when he got to actually be heard by the emperor, when he actually was heard by the emperor found no reason to cut his head off, and so he turned him loose. Paul began yet another, a third missionary journey, going back through the churches that he had started in Greece and in Asia Minor. He took as his traveling companions two individuals whose names you'll know because there's three books written after these two guys, written with the names of these two guys on them, namely Titus and Timothy. These two younger pastors, church leaders, Paul takes with him as he goes and does the things that he's going to do. And he travels down to the Isle of Crete. There's lots of problems on the Isle of Crete. The church is having lots of problems on that island. And so Paul leaves behind a young man by the name of Titus, and he goes from there on up into Asia Minor, Ephesus being the major city there. He gets to Ephesus. He finds out that there's trouble also in Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, one of the things he does when he gets there, you find out that false teachers have entered into the church and teaching all kinds of false doctrines. While he's there, he deposes two of the church leaders, one by the name of Hymenaeus and the other one by the name of Alexander. Both of these guys were teaching false doctrine. He cannot stay in Ephesus to totally work out all the issues, so he leaves behind his trusted companion Timothy and continues to travel through up into Macedonia and then down into Greece proper. And on his journey, somewhere in there, he takes a break to write two letters. One he sends to Crete, which is the letter that we know of, the letter to Titus. The second one he sends to Ephesus, which is the letter that you have in front of you, which is 1 Timothy. Somewhere after that, before he ever gets back to see Timothy or Titus again, he is again arrested for preaching the gospel. He's again taken to Rome for a final time, which ultimately ends in his beheading. somewhere between the time of arrest and the time of his beheading, he pens the last letter, the last, as we call it, pastoral epistle, the book of 2 Timothy. This morning we're going to begin a study in these pastoral epistles. They're called such just because they're written to young pastors, or at least those church leaders and overseers whom we have the titles, at least their names here, Timothy and Titus. We're going to begin a study of at least 1 Timothy and possibly going from there into 2 Timothy once we're done with the first. But before we do that this morning, before we get into the book and start looking at the verses there, I want us to, first of all, tie up some loose ends. There's a particular loose end that I want us to tie up concerning the book of Timothy, in fact, concerning anything that Paul wrote as far as letters in the New Testament. Here's the loose end. I'll give you the loose end in the form of a question. The question goes like this: why should we listen to and heed something that Paul wrote to this man Timothy 2,000 years ago? Interesting question, right? You may say, why would I ask a question to Bible-believing people? Well, sounds like a question possibly that comes from our world, and indeed the question is being asked in our world. The non-Christian world asks this question. The reason why I'm putting this question out as a loose end, because it is a question that's being asked in churches today in America. What validity does the book of Timothy have, or for that matter, any of the writings or any of the letters? Here's an example of just how much it is into the American church. And again, Bible, some of you people here are saying, I've never heard of that. Why would anybody question the book of Timothy? Well, here's an example. In my former church near Laredo, there was a town not very far away. A fellow pastor was a pastor of a church in that town. He overheard a couple of his ladies in the church discussing one of Paul's letters. I don't know if it was Timothy or whatever, but they were discussing a particular point that Paul made in one of his letters. And they were having trouble with the application and fully understanding it. And what he said to these ladies was interesting. He said, ladies, don't worry about it. That's just Paul. That's what he said to them. In other words, he said, don't take it to heart. You're just reading a man's opinion. Kind of find out this past. Now, we're not talking about a member of the church or a church attender. We're talking about a pastor of a church. And weren't Baptist, but I won't tell you the denomination because I'm telling you it's happening in Baptist churches, so it doesn't matter what the denomination is. This guy believed that the only inspired books of the New Testament, come to find out, were the first four Gospels. All everything else was just people's opinions. They were letters written by men. Now, I differed with him. And among other things, just the simple logic of it. Okay, you've got a problem with these letters because they're titled after men, Timothy or Titus. Have you not read the four Gospels? They're titled after Mark and Luke and, you know. I mean, if you're going to, by that criterion, we need to throw it all out. Which makes an excellent point. The criterion by which you throw any part of the Bible out is the criterion by which you must throw it all out. Because the Bible sets itself up in such a way that you have to take all of it or none of it. Now, you may not like that, but I didn't write this thing, all right? But I'm telling you, scholarly speaking, Christian or non-Christian, we're just simple, study it as a book and look at it as a literary piece. It sets itself up in such a way that you cannot remove any of it without throwing it all out. Because there are themes that are carried through here. Threads of knowledge and information that run from cover to cover on this thing. You pull any part out of it, you break the thread, and the rest of it unravels. Because if one part isn't true, then there is no, you have no basis to say that any of it is true. Here's the deal. You have to take all of the Bible or none of it. You either like all of it or you hate all of it. I'm sorry, that's the way it sets itself up. You cannot, listen, make a quilt out of it like this man did, taking the parts that he likes and sewing them together and throwing out the parts that he does not like. You cannot do that. And it's not just a Baptist preacher up here, I'm getting paid to say this kind of thing. No, I'm telling you, the way it's set up, you can't do it. The way it's set up, it requires you to interpret it either all together or throw it all out. That's simply the way that it is. And this guy did not know that. 66 books penned by 40-something different authors with a single integrated message system running through the whole thing. Can't pull any of it out. Can't make a quilt out of it. I don't like parts of it, frankly. I'll be honest with you. I don't. Because it disagrees with what I'd prefer to do. You know? That's the way it is. I understand that. It's okay not to like it, but don't get rid of it. Let it speak and change you. Nobody likes heart surgery. That's why people don't read the Bible. Because they don't want to be seen for who they truly are. And so the Bible is given to us not for what we want, but for what we truly need. As far as Paul's authority to be a part of this supernatural work that we call the Bible, look at what it says here in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our hope. One more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let me just say, that's either a wicked lie or it is exactly what it says. You can't have it both ways. There is no middle ground. The foolish thing, the most foolish thing that I know, is to say that there's some middle ground in there. No, it's totally foolish. There is no middle ground. It's either a wicked lie or it is exactly what it says. You have to choose, guys. You cannot have the middle ground. There is the modern tolerance that's going around today goes something like this. This is what it says. And this is the mindset that says you can have it both ways. The modern tolerance says this. It says, I'm not wrong and you're not wrong. We both just simply have our own truth. Now, let me just say, among the foolish things I've heard, the mindless things that I've heard in my lifetime, that is probably the best, the biggest, or among the biggest. There is no thinking in that position. It is not logical. Throw the whole whether we're Christian or not out. It is not logical. It is not reasonable. It fits nothing. It meets no rationale whatsoever. There is no mind in it. There's no thinking in it. I'm not wrong and you're not wrong. We both have our own truth. It's mindless. Completely mindless. Here's your options. I'm right and you're wrong. That's an option. You're right and I'm wrong. That's an option. Or we're both wrong, but we can't be both right. We can't be. You see. Because it only if what we say and what we believe disagrees, then we can't be both right. There's no way that I can have my truth and you can have your truth and they can be diametrically opposed and that's acceptable. It won't work, guys. It's nice and sweet and we float around on clouds with butterflies and we have no opinions whatsoever and we make no stands whatsoever. That's all sweet, but it doesn't work. It's mindless. You might as well have them remove their frontal lobe because you're not going to use it. You're not using it. That's your position. It is not logical. It does not make sense. We cannot both be right. It comes from that mindset. It comes from the mindset that says, and it's a strong mindset, even in our churches, it is a mindset that says there are no absolutes. There is nothing rock solid. There is nothing immovable. It's all in a state of flux. It's all a matter of how you see it and how you experience it and where you are and who you are, when you are, where you are. It's that mindset. There is no absolutes. And if to those who think there are no absolutes, my question always is to them is, are you absolutely sure of that? You see, it unravels. It immediately, just in handling it, you immediately see that there's no mind in it. There's no thinking in it. It's not reasonable. It's not logical. Aside from just the strict biblical text, it makes absolutely no sense. There's no thinking in it. Again, Paul's authority to be a part of this supernatural work. Do you ever hear what Jesus said, his special commission and authority that he gave to his apostles, among whom was Paul? Look at what this says. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, Jesus says, apostles. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And does that give Paul authority? He most certainly does. And look at what else. Peter, an apostle, in defense of those, all those who are writers of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, says this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So why are we going to listen to Paul? Because of who he is? No. But because of That is true about him. He speaks from God, so we listen to him. That's why we're going to listen to this, and that's why we're going to heed it, and that's why we're going to study it, and that's why we are where we are. We're going to get to one more verse. We've looked at verse 1. We're going to get to one more verse this morning, and we're going to be camping out in a particular place, a specific word within that verse. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and we're going to be finished with at least the study of the verses with those two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, he says, mercy and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want us to back up there in the middle of that verse and camp out on the word called grace. I mean, many of you, no doubt, are familiar, maybe not all of you. I had a person in the early service who had never heard this name before. Madeline Murray O'Hare. Heard of her name? This man was from India. That's the reason why he didn't know her name. So just to tell you. And you may be from somewhere else and not know her name, and maybe you're not Americans and don't know. I don't know. But she's the most well-known modern atheist. In fact, she's Texas homegrown, one of our special ladies. Madeline Murray O'Hare, which, by the way, she's passed off the globe as far as we know. Nobody knows where she is or truly what happens to her. There's rumors of murder and that kind of thing, but nobody truly knows. Madeline Murray O'Hare was a lady who, back in 1963, led the fight to remove prayer from schools in the United States, led it and won it. She came very close. I don't know if you've ever noticed, never read or looked very carefully, but she came very close to removing the phrase, "In God we trust," from our money. She got very close to winning that battle. Very, very close. She didn't win it, but she came very close to it. A very difficult lady, a very surly, mean individual, and I'm not trying to talk about her when she's not here. But I'm just telling you, anybody that knew of her or you know anything about her, the impression is really easy to get. In a debate with Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, about Christianity, he washed her out in every way. He demonstrated that her reasoning was circular. He demonstrated all kinds of stuff in a very kind and gentle way. She the whole time was just a mean, difficult, horrible language person. At the end of all of it, when the debate was over, he told her in a very candid thing. He said, "Madeline, I want you to know," he said, "there's a lot of Christians praying for you." And he said, "Honestly, truly, we wish you the best." And her reply to that was, "I wish all of you failure," she says. It's just a demonstration of the kind of heart that she had and the attitude that she had. I don't know why she had to prove what she did and why she had to go to such extremes, but it was just something that she was bent on. Interesting thing about her, though, is fairly recently, her diaries were published. And her diaries tell a different story about a woman that, at least on the exterior, seems very confident and very self-sustaining and needing of no God and depending upon anything of the weak-minded people that are out there. This woman demonstrates that she was, first of all, very human and very needy. 1972, one of the entries, interestingly, is that she writes her New Year's wish list, not a Christmas wish list because, you know, she doesn't believe in Christmas. New Year's wish list, she says, quote, "I want a mink coat, a Cadillac, a cook, and a housekeeper." I'm all about that. That'd be great. Very concrete things that she wants. But her diary entries, actually, other than that one, demonstrate that what she really needed and really wanted was something altogether different and something that no money could buy and no achievement could bring across. Most of her diary entries, a lot of her diary entries, demonstrate a woman who was in great despair, despairing of life itself. She diary entry in 1977, she says, "I have failed in marriage, I have failed in motherhood, and I have failed as a politician," she writes, and she most definitely did. One of the diary entries, the same quote that shows up in her diary entry more often than anything else that she writes, was a very interesting, very short diary entry, again, that shows really what was going on inside of Madeline Murray O'Hare. She writes this on a number of occasions throughout her diaries. She says these words, "Somebody, somewhere, love me." Sad, isn't it? It's really sad. She knew, despite her ranting and ravings at the world and at the God who she said did not exist, She had a very deep need, the same need the rest of us have, which is a need for love and acceptance for who we are. Now I want us to get back here to this word here in verse 2, the word called grace. Grace has been defined this way: it is a love for that which is repulsive. A love for that which is repulsive. In terms of God, it is the immense love of God for those who have become eternally unattractive because of sin. That's a good definition. The immense love of God for those who have become eternally unattractive because of sin. You realize that the definition of grace, when it says that God showered His grace upon us, or that God has given us His grace, or that God has been gracious to us, that the definition of grace, to define it correctly, means to say that the reason why He was kind to us, or that He loved us, was not, He didn't find that reason in any of us. In other words, the definition of grace requires us to say that there was nothing attractive about us. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of total depravity. You never heard of that doctrine? You won't find it listed in your Bible, but it's written there in a lot of ways in scriptural. It says there is nothing good in us. There is nothing but sin in us. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who searches Him. There is no one good, not even one, the scripture says. Not even one. There is nothing about us, the definition of grace requires us to say, there is nothing in us that made God do what He did. Wasn't God looked down and said, you know what, there's some good in him. There's some promise in her. There's hope for them. There was none of that. The reason that God did what He did, He found that reason within Himself. That's grace. That's something totally, completely unattractive that would not draw anyone or anything or be deserving in any way, that instead of just letting us go the direction we were headed, He found something in Himself that moved Him in our direction. That's the definition of grace. God has showered His grace on us for it to be grace, we had to be completely unattractive, and that in fact is what we are. Completely unattractive prior to His grace. That's what God has done for us. Almost 30 years ago, there was a child born in Tennessee to an unwed teenage mother. And the thing other than that marked this child as unusual was that she was born without a face. I mean, truly no face. She had no eyes. She had no nose. She had no lips. She had a ragged hole where her mouth was. And her mother literally was appalled at her. Did not want her. Would not even name her. Her family, the mother's family, that had no father. The mother's family wanted nothing to do with her. Thought she was like a demon possessed or something, truly. Thought she was some kind of bad omen. We're talking about a tiny baby. No face. She was left as a ward of the state, and she was left in the care of this hospital in which she was born. And there was a particular nurse in this hospital by the name of Thelma who took up her cause. Literally, I don't mean she went out and battled for her. She would go in, even on her days off, she would go in and rock this baby and talk to this baby and feed this baby. I mean, this baby had been completely abandoned. The description, I saw no pictures, but the description of this child was such that they said that only a few people could even stand to look at her. It was so, her face was so horrifying. It was just beyond description. This woman, though, was among those who could definitely, not only did she stand it, but she went certainly out of her way. Eventually, she, Thelma, and her husband, Ray, became the foster parents of this little girl. And because she had taken up her cause, the hospital gave her the privilege. This girl had no name. Gave her the privilege of naming this little girl, and they named her Alice, and they took her home. And they taught her how to walk, and they taught her how to explore her world. They said that she would put her finger in the belt loop of Ray, and he would walk her around the house to explore. She had no eyes, no chance of ever seeing. She could hear, and that was all that she could do. They eventually adopted her, and she became their full child. But she had, to begin with, she had no claims on them. She was not a blood relative to them. Thelma didn't owe her a thing. She had no claims to Ray and Thelma. She cost Ray and Thelma a considerable amount of money with multiple surgeries that she had to go through as they began to construct a form of a face for her. They owed her absolutely nothing, but they gave her their all. That is grace. An excellent example. That is exactly what God has done for us. Not only did they act in a gracious way, but they signed a covenant of grace, if you will, of love with her when they signed her adoption papers, that they are officially and permanently her parents. Now, guys and gals, God has done the same thing with us. In fact, more so. God has done the same thing, but even more. We cost him more. We had even less claim. I mean, what kind of claim would this little Alice have on Thelma? I can't imagine even a single thing. But our claim on God was even less. The Bible says we were enemies of God. It wasn't just that we were neutral or people who were messed up. Little Alice was no enemy of Thelma in any way. The Bible says we were enemies of God living in our sin. And yet God has done the things that he's done for us. That's grace. It cost him much more, the price of his only son. We were much more repulsive, much more unacceptable than even a child as messed up genetically as that child was. He has even written out a covenant of love, right, in black and white, has he not? In which he guarantees his love to us, straightforward in every way. And we are in need of that grace that comes only from God more than we are in need of anything else. Interesting, back to Madeline Murray O'Hare. As much as she was anti-God and anti any of those who were interested in God, she still knew there was something in her that couldn't be fulfilled by anything else. She wanted somebody somewhere to accept her for who she was and to love her. And that ultimately can only come from God. It can only come from him. So my advice to you this morning is don't go on merely surviving. Don't go on saying like Madeline Murray O'Hare, somebody somewhere love me. Avail yourself of the love of God. Avail yourself of what he's done for you. Christian, you've accepted that grace by coming to his son, Jesus Christ. You know, we don't just get to heaven by grace. We live by grace. Day to day, I have to have the grace of God to get by. I have to know that despite my, as messed up as I am, that I'm still accepted, that I'm still loved, that there's still a chance for me, not because there's anything good in me, but because there's everything good in him, and he can come and live his life through me. There's a chance, there's a hope for me. We have to have grace. We have to avail ourselves of the grace, the love of God the Father freely extended to us, but we have to enter into it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I wonder this morning if there's not a person here who has never entered in to the grace of God. Even a notorious atheist like Madeline Murray O'Hare knew there was a need that couldn't be met by anybody. And I'm confident you know that there is a need in your life. A need of grace. Not just so that we can have heaven as a surety, but so that we can live day to day today. Today. The way you enter into God's grace is through his son, Jesus Christ, accepting what he did for you 2,000 years ago on the cross as payment for your sin, as forgiveness, as life, as all the things that God promises. But you must trust him. I can't do that for you, and no one else can. You must trust him. You must ask him to save you. You must trust him to be your Savior. That's the way you come into God's grace. As I said, even as surly a person as a Madeline Murray O'Hare, she knew her need. I know that you do too. Christian, we have a need. Daily of grace. Yes, grace, saving grace has already been ours. But daily grace, live day to day. How can it be that we have a full God and yet we're empty? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your saving grace, first of all, that imparted to me something that I never earned, for the fact, Lord, that not only I, but not another person in this world had any claim on you. We were completely, God, repulsive, completely unattractive because of sin. And that not finding the reason in us, you found the reason in yourself to save us, to do what you've done, to care for us, to let us live another day, really. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for the great price that you paid, even though you didn't owe it to us. I thank you for the covenant, God, that you have made for us in black and white, telling us of your love, that you've gone out of your way to rescue us, God. I thank you so much. We thank you so much. God, I pray that you just move in this time as we have this invitation. In Jesus' name.